Well, this morning, I have bad news for you. But don't worry, I'm not going to leave it there. I have bad news, and that bad news will be followed by some worse news. I haven't decided if I'm going to go beyond that yet. Just setting expectations. First, the bad news. I have a disease. I have an illness that penetrates down to the very core of my being. It's genetic. It's something that's been handed down to me from my father and his father before him and his father before him. And I wrestle with it almost every day. Here's the worst news. I can say with relative certainty, y'all got it too. And it's not a light and fluffy thing. It's a problem. And if I were to give that disease a name, I could give it all sorts of names. I could throw it into all sorts of theological categories. But I want to give it a simple name, and I want to give you one of the primary evidences that you too might suffer from this illness. Its name is individualism. The symptom are four dangerous little words. I can do this. It's rooting who you are in what you can do. It's finding your value and your identity in your ability to take care of what you need to take care of. So I don't know about you, but from a very early age, this was drilled into me. There are some things that you need to take care of. This is on you. And over the years, that training and that message and that mindset that really surrounded me everywhere I went turned into a, yeah, I can do this. I got this. Someone comes alongside of me and says, hey, do you need a hand with that? My first instinct, without even considering the weight of the task that's before me, my first instinct is, no, it's good. I got this. Does anyone else suffer from this? Am I alone? Should I just go in the back and talk to myself for a little while? This is just woven into the warp and woof of who we are. It's a very Western thing, but it's also a very human thing. But my goodness, the context that we live in, this is a nation that prides itself on being able to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and getting her done. Now, there's some beauty in that. There's strength in that. But I'll be honest with you. Sometimes I hear myself saying, I got it. I can do this. And in the back of my mind, I can feel these scales tilting. And if I'm allowing myself to be honest with what I'm hearing and what I'm saying, my mouth is saying, I can do this. And my brain said, yeah, Stenerick, absolutely you can do that. If you hadn't already said that you could do the 94 other things that you're presently doing. But we all only have so much margin. When this disease becomes really insidious is where we no longer see it. And we truly believe, I can do this. And this text that Anne read for us so beautifully just a moment ago, we see our Savior, and our Savior is, oh goodness, these eight little verses are setting up the next four chapters for us. Everything Jesus is about to do over the next four chapters, we can find the foundation of it in these short little verses that we're reading this morning. And in these verses, we see him giving us the truth of who he is, the cure for this disease that we all suffer from, and then having to give one of his own. And I can't help but see myself I can't help but see all of us in this, a reminder and a rebuke of how poisonous that individualism can be. So, let's turn to the text. If you remember last week, everything slowed down. The tone of the entire gospel changed from the public ministry of Jesus to Jesus and his closest followers sitting together in a room with the door closed to the world so that they might share an intimate meal and to be with one another. And one of his own makes the commitment to not receive the gift he's being offered by his rabbi, but to continue down the path of betrayal that he had been set upon. And you remember how dark and how cold that text ended last week. Satan entered into Judas, and Judas left the room, and it was night. We're still in that room. There's one less player on the stage. And now that Judas has gone, now that Satan has entered into him and Judas has left the room, the door closes, and now Jesus is able to, for the first time that night, even after washing their feet, even after sharing this meal with them, for the first time, Jesus is able to look at the men who are remaining and say, I'm ready to say goodbye. Now I am going to speak to you plainly. And he starts with that foundation. Verse 31, when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. The hour has come. What we've been waiting for the whole gospel, the hour has come. He has referred to himself several times, as you remember, as the Son of Man. And we've talked about that. And what did Jesus mean by this title, the Son of Man? What is he calling himself? And here, this is the last time he uses the title for himself. And here, in this moment, the way these two sentences are laid out, we see the Son of Man, which is this title that's used outside of the biblical text as a title of glory and honor and promise. And the Son of Man, as we see it used in the Gospels, as a picture of suffering and humbling and humiliation. In this moment, the beginning of these final words to his friends, he brings them both together. This title of glory, of exaltation, only comes through suffering. And this cross that you see as shame is really the most beautiful sign of intimate victory the world will ever see. These two verses are a paradox, and they're a beautiful paradox. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him all at once. So if you're hearing those verses, if you're following along in your Bible and you're reading and you're thinking, well, that is not confusing at all. Great. I would love to talk to you after the service so you can help me out a little bit, because it's pretty confusing. We have past tense and we have present tense and we have the Son and we have the Father, and there's just a lot going on in the words in these two verses. Let me boil down just a piece of some of the richness that I think we're seeing here in these two verses. Those verbs dancing around each other, the confusing tenses that if an English grammar teacher were to be in here, would say, no, you don't do that. Why? Because what's being pictured, the five times this glory word is being used in these two short verses, these five pictures of tense disagreeing glory is saying, The glory of the Son in the Father is something that has always been, is now, and will ever be. The Son is the eternal Son of God. He was not given glory because of what he did on the cross. He is glorified because he's God, and he has never not been that. But now, this glory is going to be seen. But this is not the inauguration of the glory of Jesus. This is a reminder to us and to his disciples of who this rabbi is. He is the King of Kings. He is the Son of God. He is the Word become flesh. This is a timeless, cosmological truth. I want you to hear something here. It's bigger than me. It's bigger than you. When we are faced with this reminder of who Jesus is, the sentence, "I can do this," should make us laugh on the inside. Because we are being spoken to and served by the very one who sustains the universe in the palm of his hand. Little children, I love this. This is not unique to Jesus. A rabbi would often speak to his disciples in this very affectionate way. It's the first time Jesus has done it. It's the first time that Jesus uses this diminutive Greek word to say to his disciples, little children, beloved children, precious ones. Because Jesus knows what he's doing here. Judas has left the room. Y'all are staying, and life is about to get chaotic and confusing and hard, and I need to speak to you now, comfort that you are going to desperately need to cling to in the chapters to come. So he uses his words to draw his disciples in and to remind them, I'm your rabbi. I'm your teacher. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. This verse is the foundation all the way through to chapter 18. For the rest of this discourse, the rest of this monologue with the occasional interruption from his disciples, for these next several chapters that we're going to be walking through, Jesus is building on what he is saying right here. I'm here for a little bit longer, but I'm going. And you can't go with me the way that I'm going. And this should sound familiar, right? You remember earlier when he was prophesying his death and he was talking to the Jewish leaders and he said to them, you will be looking for me, but I'm going, and where I am going, you cannot follow. And they asked themselves, where is it that he's going? They missed the point completely. When Jesus said that to them, it was a warning. You are not going to be able to go the way that I am going if you do not see. If you do not repent, if you do not see what your scriptures are pointing you to, which is me, you will not be able to go. It's a warning. But here in this context, speaking to his little children, it's consolation. It's words of comfort. Where I am going, you cannot come. I also want you to see the difference in the going of Judas and the going of Jesus. One, filled by the impulse of our great enemy, running into the night to do quickly that wicked deed that has been placed on his heart to do, compared to Jesus' intentional leading into the light. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. I think it's important to pause here for a second You remember a couple of weeks ago I talked about the farewell discourse, how this is a genre of literature that we see. We see it in Deuteronomy when Moses is saying goodbye to his people. We see Joshua using it. We see Caleb using it. We see it over and over again, both in Scripture and in extra-biblical places, kind of a format, that last will and testament. This is the testament part. It's the leaving the words and the comfort and the instruction. And so Jesus has now said, I'm leaving, so let me leave you with something. I'm going to give you a new commandment. Love one another. How is this a new commandment? This is what was literally etched into stone tablets way back in the day and repeated over and over again through the Word of God. Jesus has already said it in this gospel to love one another. So what makes this a new commandment? Well, it's what's next. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Okay, love one another, love your enemy as yourself, love the Lord your God with your whole heart and your soul and your mind, and also love your neighbor as yourself. This love command has been given over and over again through Scripture and by Jesus, but now the standard has changed. And this is why I love taking the time to go through chapter 13 the way that we've been doing it, building our way through chapter 13. So when we read, just as I have loved you, all of us should have two images burned in our minds. The image of Jesus on his knees, dressed as a servant, washing Judas's feet, washing Peter's feet, looking up into their eyes, asking the question, will you allow me to serve you? And Peter denying and then accepting. Judas receiving. And then it continues, and they're at the table, and Jesus serves them again. Even the one, although the disciples don't know it yet, except for maybe the beloved disciple that Judas is going to betray, he served the betrayer. Love one another. How is it new? How I have loved you. This is how you are to love one another. These are such easy words. They really are. They're easy words. But love, this kind of love, is something that needs to penetrate deep into the core of who we are. Just as this disease that we suffer has become a part of who we are and it's been handed down to us through the generations, love needs to rewrite that genetic code of, I can do this, I got this, I'm good, to something new. This new commandment, this love for one another. I'd like to read a quote to you. It's a common sense quote, but I want you to hear it in someone else's words, because it's easy. As a parent, we did this with our hypothetical girls. I'm not going to use any names because I didn't ask any permission, so I'm not going to use an actual illustration. But you all can picture this, right? Say that you forgive each other. Say that you love each other. That breeds sincerity, doesn't it? I love you. Good. Word's done. Box checked. This is John Sanford talking about love being written on the DNA of your bones. The difficulty from a psychological point of view with this command is that love cannot be willed. The person who tries to love by an act of will is likely to wind up with a persona that looks like he or she is loving, but with a shadow side hidden in the unconsciousness that negates it. Love must come from the heart if it is to be genuine. It cannot be feigned, not even with the best of intentions. It reminds me of that scene towards the end of Victor Hugo's novel, Les Miserables, where Christine, I'm confusing my musicals, where Fantine is forbidding Valjean to die. And he's on his deathbed, and he says, yes, forbid me this. I'll obey. I'll try. We can't fall asleep by an act of will. We slip into sleep. Love is not something, I'm going to love this person. I'm going to do it. And if I do it enough, maybe it'll become real. It can't be feigned. And this is a true love. And so what I want you to be hearing me say is not some desperate, well, there's no hope. But we need to kill those words, I can do it. And we get the rebuke here in just a moment. Verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Do you hear that? That's the witnessing piece. This is how people are going to know that you're Jesus's. If you have love for whom? For one another. For the men and women sitting next to you in this room. For your brothers and sisters in Christ. When a visitor walks into this church building, do they see a group of people who are fractiously divided over small things, or do they see men and women who love one another? That is the most beautiful testimony of the truth of why we gather together in worship, is the love that we have for one another. That's what we're called to. The world is watching. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Based on what we know about Peter so far, this is what I picture Peter heard. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so I now say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. He's completely missed the point. Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And we keep reading, and we're going to see that truly Peter does follow Jesus to a death as a martyr for his faith. But not now. You can't, because what Jesus is doing, Peter, is different than what you're going to do. The death that you will die in service to your Savior is different than the death your Savior is going to die in service to you. Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Oh, that's noble. That's beautiful. It's so blind. Peter cannot lay down his life for his teacher. There's a seed here. There's a seed of pride and denial in Peter's sentence. His self-assessment of what he is capable of doing strips away the strength of what he actually possesses. He's been following this Jesus long enough that he should be able to figure out he's up to something and it's not something I can do. Y'all remember the bracelets? What would Jesus do? When you're faced with a difficult decision, you just need to ask yourself, what would Jesus do? Well, Jesus would give sight to the blind, raise the dead, and die to atone for the sins of all humanity. I don't think I'm up to that. This is what Peter is looking at his bracelet. He's not looking at his Savior. He can't do what Jesus is about to do, and that's what Jesus is trying to get him to see. Will you lay down your life for me? I mean, that's the irony here. It is Jesus whose life is given for Peter. It cannot be be the other way. Why? Because of verse 31 and 32. Jesus is different. Jesus is the eternal God. Peter is not. I can do this. I will die for you is a lie. It's a lie that he believes, but it's a lie. Truly, truly, and remember the significance of that. Wake up, Peter, and listen to what I'm about to say, because I'm only going to say it once, and this is crazy important. Before the rooster will crow, you're going to deny. Not once, not twice, but three times. Peter, in the Gospels, not just John, in the Gospels, Peter speaks the most and the most often and is spoken to the most and the most often of all the disciples. From here until chapter 18, verse 10, we don't see Peter anymore. I just picture this wake-up call. There's no denial of his going to deny. It's a, what? He can't believe these words. You will deny me. This takes us back to the foot washing. What is discipleship? Now, students at the seminary will often say, I want to be a disciple maker. And my question to them is, how's it going being a disciple? Before we can get involved in discipleship and making disciples and doing the work that Jesus is doing and that soon his disciples will be doing, before we can do that, we must first be disciples. And you don't get a certificate of completion. You don't walk past a line going, oh, good, made it. I'm a disciple of Jesus. Now I can disciple other people because I'm done. That's not the way that it works. That's what Jesus is wanting Peter to see. Disciples are servants of Christ, giving their lives and their resources and their time and their affection in service to their Savior. But before they can be any of that, they need to receive the service of their King. Christians, we can't say, I got this. I can do it. Because we were never meant to. We were never created to. We were designed to be in community with one another. And by very virtue of who we are as Christians, we can't do it. We need Jesus. Not just once, but every single day. Day. Will you lay down your life for me? Last week, my question was, how do we in small ways, how do we in big ways, maybe not betray Jesus to the extent and with the drama of Judas, but how do we deny him and betray him by not receiving what he's given us? This morning, I ask a similar question. How often do you believe the lie, I got this, I can do this, I don't need my sister, I don't need my brother, I don't need my Jesus, I got this? We may not say those words, but how often do we live in the illusion of our own strength? It'll work until it doesn't anymore. Let's not break because of the pride that we have that we do not need one another and that we don't need the Holy Spirit and that we don't need our Savior. Let us instead lean into what it means that you and I were not meant to be alone, that we were meant to journey together. I'd like to close us with one other quote. The more we recognize the depth of our own sin, the more we recognize the love of the Savior. The more we appreciate the love of the Savior, the higher his standard appears. The higher his standard appears, the more we recognize in our selfishness, our innate self-centeredness, the depth of our own sin. With a standard like this, no thoughtful believer can ever say, this side of Jesus' return, I am perfectly keeping the basic requirement of the new covenant. We cannot love one another as Jesus has loved us unless we were doing it as one another. Church, this is how the world sees who we are. It's not because of a cool building. It's not because of an amazing orchestra. It's not because of a fantastic band. It's not because of a great speaker. It's because of the love that is shown between these men and women looking around this room right now. How are we loving one another? Selflessly, tirelessly, sacrificially, or am I good? I got this. My prayer for us this morning is that those words would be like vinegar on our tongue. I don't got this. I need you. I need you. We need one another. And I can't fully live into what it means to love like Jesus loved if I'm not living my life in a context of service with you. So would you let me serve you for the glory of God? And will you allow yourself to serve others for the glory of God? Because none of us got this. Would you pray with me? Father, we are thankful for the precious picture of love, the model of service that Jesus has given to us and his disciples in this upper room. It wasn't just a community of like-minded men, but it was a place where Jesus showed us what it is to love well. May we ever be mindful of the model that he gave us, that he humbled himself. He washed feet. He washed everyone's feet. Peter's feet, knowing that he would deny him 3 times, and even Judas's feet, knowing that he would ultimately betray him. Father, we lean on your Spirit and pray that he would give us eyes to see the community that you've built around us, that we as a family, as brothers and sisters in Christ, are at our best when we are giving you glory because we love one another, serve one another, the way that our Savior selflessly served us. We cannot do this on our own. So we lean on your Spirit to guide us. It's by his power and in the name of your Son we pray. Amen.